We've been thinking about the training of Christ, of these 12 men, and tonight we're thinking about His developing them in their character. That's the word we're thinking of tonight. The fact that Jesus did not just impose outward things upon them, outward actions, outward rules, but there was a change taking place in these 12 men day by day. Their character was being changed. A friend of mine said that as he read the Gospels, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was basically helping these men in two areas, building their faith and their love. He was not just increasing their knowledge. And when your faith is active and when your love is operative, your character is going to change. You are going to be a changing person. And these disciples were changing more and more. Their confidence in Jesus grew. And more their love for one another and their love for others grew. Now, when I look at myself, I think there's a long way to go, and I'm sure when you look at Peter and you read about him in the Gospels, you think, my, what a long way to go. And yet Jesus, when he first approached Peter, said to him, your name is Cephas, but you will become Peter, a rock. I think it would be hopeless to think in terms of our character changing, that part of us that is so necessary to be changed, if it weren't for things like Matthew 28:18. We refer to this whole passage as the Great Commission, or at least part of it. But Jesus comes to the disciples and he tells them, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. If it were not for that, it would be the height of presumption for me to say that I'm going to be involved in helping someone else become a disciple. It would have been the height of presumption for a young man named Bob Warren to take Ed Rice in tow and help Ed Rice become a disciple. If it weren't for the fact that Jesus said to those 12 and then through them to us 2,000 years later, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore you go and make disciples. And it's very interesting to me that Jesus, right at the beginning of his ministry of disciple making, helping these men grow and see their character changed, Jesus, right at the beginning, spent a night in prayer even before he selected them. Luke 6:12. At this time, he went out into the hills and prayed. And then he came and chose from amongst those who were following him 12. And at the end of his life, he closes his public ministry just before his arrest, the thing you read in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, his prayer for these disciples. Right at the beginning, all night in prayer to select them. And right at the end, he closes his life and his ministry here on this earth in a physical form with this prayer recorded in John 17. And it's this prayer that I want to speak about tonight. I want to talk about Jesus relying on the Father to change the character of the men that he had called to be his apostles. As Jesus approaches his arrest, he gets alone with these 12 men, and he prepares them for his departure. These passages are really some of the most exciting in the New Testament to me, because I sense that Jesus is getting these men ready for something that they have not yet really grasped is going to happen. His arrest, his torture, his brutal crucifixion as a criminal, and then his eventual resurrection in 3 days, and then something else I don't think they quite had figured out, his ascension into heaven, and his leaving them again. And I just wonder if you realize how human these 12 men were, and how much they needed this. Jesus saw ahead, I'm sure. He saw not only his arrest and his death and his resurrection, but I think he saw the days and the weeks and also the generations that were to come. And I think he realized, even at that time, nearly 2,000 years ago now, that these 12 men were his channel to us here in 1973. That it was these men that his spirit was going to indwell, and it was through these men that their generation would be reached, and they would reach the next generation, and that generation would reach the next generation until here we are right now. And do you realize what those 12 men were like? They were weak. They were just like you and me. And in fact, something that surprised me once when I read it was Matthew 28, just before that wonderful passage where he gives them this commission. It says in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That's what I like about the New Testament. It's so true to life. You know, I probably would have been one of those. I'd have thought, well, now wait a minute. Let's talk about this. Give me a few more facts. So here we are, during 3 years of his ministry, and you know, don't you, that he only had 3 years of active ministry with these men. That's not very long. During these years, he was teaching them and training them, preparing them, but now his arrest is near, and he gets them aside, and he takes them into what we call the upper room. And we have here what is called the upper room discourse. In the 13th chapter of John, it begins. And it doesn't begin with audible teaching, but something you've probably already discussed this week, this terrific example of washing his disciples' feet. And by this, he teaches them that their relationship to one another is to be one of service and humility and respect and honor. That's the first thing he teaches in these last hours before his arrest. He washes their feet. And says, if I, your Lord and Savior, your Lord and Master, your Master and Savior have done this, you ought to wash one another's feet. Then in chapter 14, he begins telling them about their future in heaven, the home that is waiting for them. And he also there introduces the idea that a person is going to come and take his place. And he refers to this person as the comforter, the helper. Then in chapter 15, he talks to them about continued obedience and the resulting fruitfulness, the necessity of staying in touch with him. And then in chapter 16, he goes into more detail, preparing them for his departure by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, this person, this comforter, who would come and live in them, his work in them and through them. Then, right in their presence, evidently, almost in the same breath, Jesus begins to talk to God. The first thing he did was wash their feet and give them an object lesson, and in 14, 15, and 16, he is talking to them. And then, almost in the same breath, while they are listening, obviously, he begins to talk to God, not to the disciples, but to his heavenly Father. And the wonderful thing to me is that they're listening to him. I don't know if you can imagine the encouragement this was to them. I don't think they really understood what was happening. I think they sensed that things were going wrong, that people were turning against Jesus. And I know that as they listened to this prayer, just like when they listened to the teaching of Jesus, they memorized what he said. This was just part of the way they did things in those days. They did not sit there and write it down like we would, take notes. But their memories were so honed because this is the way they were educated. A rabbi would teach and the people would memorize and repeat back what they said. And the rabbi would teach some more and then they would repeat back from memory. And I'm sure the disciples, in the days and weeks and years after this event, would recall this prayer and take great encouragement from it, as I do. It's a great encouragement to me because Paul, many years later, wrote this in... I've made a mistake here. Paul didn't write this, at least many people don't think he did, in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. The writer to the Hebrews, many years later, writes this about Jesus Christ praying for us. It says this, Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in their office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, Jesus is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Part of the work of Jesus Christ now is to make intercession for those of us that he has saved. Jesus Christ is praying today. He's praying for me. That's part of his work. His ongoing work in heaven is to intercede for Ed Rice and for you too. And I believe that his requests for the 12 that we have recorded in John 17 are similar to what he's asking God for me now. I don't think he would have any reason to change those requests. He's praying those things now for you. He's not left us alone. We have his words, we have his presence in the Holy Spirit, and we also have his prayerful concern for us. Not only has he given us his Spirit, not only has he given us his word, but we read that he's ever living to pray for us. Now, what do you suppose he's praying? That's why I wanted to look at John 17 tonight. This is what he prayed for those men, and I believe this is what changed their character. And this is what he's praying for me, and I believe this, if God is doing anything in my life, it's because God is answering the prayers of Jesus for me along these lines. Look at verse 11. This is one thing that Jesus prayed for the 12, and I believe he's praying for you and for me. John 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I've rephrased that, tried to put it in other words. Keep them in God's name, so that they would be one with each other. Or, I pray that they would be kept in your name, Father, so that they would be at one with other Christians. What a wonderful prayer request that is. You see, what he says to them is this: I'm leaving. I'm going away in my physical presence. So, Father, would you take care of them? But keep them in your name so that they can be one. Now, it's interesting that he didn't say, help them be unified so they can be kept in your name. But he said, keep them in your name so that they can be one. Unity amongst ourselves as Christians is the result of being kept in God's name. Now, what does this mean, being kept in God's name? This caused me a little bit of trouble. It sounds nice, but when you come to explain it to someone, like your children, it takes some thinking. What does it mean to be kept in God's name? If you look at verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested thy name, Father, to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. I don't think that he meant I went around telling people, you know, his name is God. You know, that's his, you know what he's called? He's called God. Don't think that's what he meant. What does it mean that he revealed God's name to his men? Didn't mean that he told them what God is called, but it means Jesus went around making sure people understood what God was like, what his character was like, what his reputation was. In the city of London, Lloyd's has quite a reputation. They say there that it's one of the only or one of the few business houses in the world where a man's word is his bond. And the question, and much business is done just by a handshake without things being put in writing. And there aren't too many places in the world where you can do that. But the question that's asked in Lloyd's about people who carry this sort of responsibility, the question that's asked over and over is, what kind of a name does he have? Does he have a good name? Well, what do they mean? Well, what they mean is, what's his reputation? What's he really like? And that's what Jesus was trying to do, to let the disciples know what God's reputation was, what he was really like. Do you know what he's really like? Have you got a confidence in his reputation? If you kind of wonder sometimes and you really don't know the answer to that question, it's not the person's fault who prayed this request. It's not the Father's fault. It seems that he is eager to reveal himself, but many times the fault is ours. Jesus wants us to know what the Father is like so that we will trust the Father. The Father wants to reveal his name to us. I looked up some verses in the Old Testament about the name of God that underline and illustrate this. Proverbs 18:10 is one that's well known, and I think it illustrates this point. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of the Lord, what's he really like? Boy, when things are going bad in life, it's helpful to know what God is really like. When the crises come, one of the first things that you may be tempted to do is to say, well, now God is not interested. Is that what God is like? Then you don't know the name of God very well. You don't know his reputation. Because the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Psalm 9:10. Psalm, the ninth psalm, verse 10. And those who know thy name put their trust in thee. Verse 9 says, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know thy name put their trust in thee. It implies just more than knowing that he is called God or Jehovah. But it implies that you know what his reputation is. You know what he's like. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's more trustworthy than your car, than the gas stations between here and the Colorado border. Far more trustworthy than any other person you know. We remember the name of the Lord our God. Let's take time every day to search the scriptures to find out what his reputation is. I think sometimes we take the time to search ourselves. And from time to time, I guess that is a useful exercise. But you're not going to know more about the name of God by searching yourself. Search the scriptures, and God will begin to show you what his name really is. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says, keep them in your name so that they can be one. The closer I am to God, the more confident I am in his reputation, the more able I am to put up with other Christians, especially if they're a little different from me. And you know, Christians do take a bit of putting up with. Well, all people do. Your children are Christians. Well, I mean, I imagine they are. I mean, if they aren't, I'm sure you're praying that they will be. But those of us that have Christian children, you know, you're supposed to put up with your children. You're supposed to be patient with them. You're supposed to endure them. They're Christians just like anybody else. They're no different. Don't have one standard for the Christians at home and one standard for the Christians in church. The closer I am to God, the more able I am to put up with other Christians. I think that's, and what's Jesus saying? He says, Father, this is such a big problem that I've got to come to you about it. The only way they're going to keep one is if they stay close to you. Okay? What's the second thing he prays for them? Verses 15 to 19 of John 17. I do not pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Took me a little while, but this is how I rephrased that. Father, keep them in the world, but pure, so that they can be a tool to get the gospel to the world. Amazing, he had to pray that the Father would keep us in the world. A lot of us would just like to drop out, wouldn't we? After about 6 months, most of the Christian men in Lloyd's felt sure they should go into the ministry. You know, about 200 men became Christians in 5 or 6 years. And I would say almost to a man, every one of them, after they'd been a Christian 6 months, felt, you know, well, the job is kind of hard and, you know, I'm enjoying Bible study, but I don't have enough time for it. I think God is calling me to be a minister of a church or to join the Navigators or to be a missionary or something. It seems to be a normal tendency. Father, keep them in the world. The word sanctify in verse 17 has two meanings. This is what he says to the Father. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The first thing it means is this. Set them aside for a task. It means people who are given a special job and they're put on one side to do that job. So he says, keep them set aside for that task. And I like that because it shows that we do not become holy just for the sake of holiness. That we have become Christians and we want to become disciples, not just so that we can be put in a glass case and be displayed as the best Christian in Dubuque or Colorado Springs. There he is, the holiest, most righteous Christian. He never loses it. He always does everything right. The reason you are like that is not to be put in a glass case, but to do a job. Set aside for a task. And what is the task? Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The same reason Jesus came is the reason that we're in the world. To be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. I think a good illustration of this is the way God called Abraham. You know, it's quite amazing that out of all the people in the world at that time, God chose Abraham to bless him and to give him all of his promises and to pour all of his blessings upon. But I think God was very wise in the way he talked to Abraham about it, because in Genesis 22:18, he said to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Through you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. You see, what God was telling Abraham was, that God's call to you, Abraham, is not exclusive, but it's inclusive. It's not that you have been chosen out of all the people in the earth to receive blessing, and aren't you fortunate, but you have been chosen out of all the people on the earth to receive blessing, and through you, all the people on the earth should receive that blessing. And how easy it is, isn't it, for us as Christians to think, I'm saved, I want to close the door of my house, and I don't want to get infected with the world, and I'm saved, and that's all there is to it, and it's wonderful. He says, keep them in the world, set them aside for the job that you've given them to do. Not an exclusive job, but an inclusive, not an exclusive calling, but an inclusive calling. And we have that tendency to extreme, don't we? We have that tendency to extreme. Either we get so involved with the world that we fall into sin and become like the world, or we go to the other extreme and we just drop out and we close the doors of our house and we never meet or get to know any non-Christian. I think the key to this balance is the mission that he gave us. The fact that he has called us to go into the world in the same way that Jesus went into the world. I think that's how you keep the balance between those two things. The fact that he has called us to be part of his answer to this generation. Now it has another meaning, the word sanctify. It also means that we are to be equipped, or we are equipped for that job. Not only are we set aside for a job, but we're equipped for that job. And that's what the word sanctify means. Equip them for this job by the truth, is what Jesus is saying. Your word is the truth. Just write down 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's the passage that talks about the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And verse 17 says that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sanctify them, set them aside for the job, but equip them for the job through the truth. And it is the Word of God, the truth, that sanctifies us. Then he says this, and I want to underline it, keep them in the world. And he also says, keep them in the Word. I think that's a summary of this prayer. Keep them in the world, and keep them in the Word. I was reading a missionary publication, and a man who deals a lot with missionaries wrote an article, and he said, I feel we need to change the prerequisites or the requirements for men and women before they go to the mission field. We should continue requiring their educational standards, their moral standards, their reputation, their testimony. But he says, I think there's one other question that we should ask missionaries before they go out. And he says it's this. Please write down here the names of your 10 of your non-Christian friends. Now that would separate a few missionaries. I wonder how many here. If you were asked to write down a list of your 10 non-Christian friends. Well, this missionary statesman went ahead and explained what he meant. He said, what do you think you do when you get to Africa as a missionary? Do you think that the people are just sitting at the boat or at the plane at the bottom of the steps just waiting for you to come and tell them the gospel? They're not. Do you think that you just go down to the marketplace and you stand up and they just throng around, tell us the gospel? They don't. You've got to do the same thing you do here. You've got to make friends. You've got to build relationships. You've got to take time to win the right to speak. You don't do it any different there than you do it here. How many non-Christian friends? Then he said, the second question we should ask them, please list here the names of the 5 people who are non-Christians who would call you their friend. Lord, Father, I'm leaving now. These 12 men are it. Keep them in the world and keep them in the Word.
Now he begins to look forward. Verses 20 to 23. He's really beginning to look forward now.
And you know, this is the darkest part, as far as the disciples are concerned, of Jesus' life. And as we read this story and we know what's coming, it's the darkest part of his life. What's just in the days ahead? But here, he's beginning to think about all the people who are going to believe in him down through the generations. And isn't it wonderful? Right in that dark period, he's beginning to think about 1973 and beyond. John 17, verses 20 to 23. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Here's how I've paraphrased this prayer request. Help all believers to work together like you and I work together, Father. What a key request. What an important prayer request this is. And how realistic, again, the New Testament is. Hasn't history borne out that the greatest enemy of the spread of the gospel is not persecution, but disunity between Christians? And I could give you illustration after illustration after illustration of the thing that is hindering the gospel spread in town after town in this country, in church after church, and in the missionary churches around the world, is not the persecution, but the fact that the Christians just cannot work together. And you know, here it's not just an organizational unity that he's concerned about, getting us all to be Baptists or Anglicans or Pentecostals or whatever it is, but a personal unity. Like the unity between the Father and Jesus, based on a loving relationship. And Jesus knew that this was vital. In fact, he knew that it was a miraculous, only a miraculous answer could solve the problem. Remember what happened in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50? Luke 9, 46 to 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whosoever receives this child in my name, and so on and so forth. Then in Luke chapter 22, later on in his life, Luke chapter 22, 24 to 27, just after his introducing the whole idea of his death and their remembrance of it in communion, Luke 22, 24 to 27. Just after his discussing his death, a dispute arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The first mention of his death, and immediately an argument arose. And time after time, all through history, this has reared its ugly head. And I've experienced it in my own life, in my own church. And so Jesus says, Father, help all believers, please, to work together. It's not because there are Baptists, because there are Pentecostals, but right in my own fellowship, right in the Navigators, there are men that I have difficulty living with. I love them, I respect them, but I don't always like them. And I have to really ask and call upon God to continue answering this prayer in my life. And he does, as I allow him to do it. There are people I need to serve, even though I disagree with them, and genuinely serve them. There are people I need to apologize to. There are people who are prospering in Christian work that I need to rejoice over. And there are people who have fallen that I need to be sorrowful over. Instead of saying, well, I didn't really think he'd last. If he only would have agreed with me, why, he might be getting along all right now. I speak that to my shame. Paul did say this, however, and he put it very succinctly in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And we're right back to John 13 again. He took, Jesus did, didn't he, the form of a servant and served the disciples. Jesus Christ is praying these things today. Father, keep them in your name so that they can be one. Keep them in the world, but keep them pure. Keep them in the Bible. And then help all believers to work together, just like you and I work together.